Good to go? All right, good morning. As is not surprising, I have a ton of material this morning, so I need to start, and so I can let y'all go and have your break on time. All right, I invite you to please pray with me as we come to the word of the Lord again this morning. Father, thank you for this opportunity to come together, gather together as your people. And we come in submission to your word and with a confessed need for the Holy Spirit to help us, to give us light and understanding. Lord, we believe that your word is truth, and it's by your word we are sanctified. It is by your word that we are made more like Jesus. And so we pray as we study it, it would be with reverence this morning, with a submissive heart, and with a willingness to obey all that it says. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, for a very, very, very quick recap, because I've already recapped it the past couple, 2-3 weeks, we've seen that the purpose of the Sunday School series is to align our public teaching with the Constitution and some of our practices of the roles of women within our church, and trying to align those two things up and carry your conscience with the Scriptures as far as why some of those things have been changed. We saw the fundamental principles about women and men created in the image of God. In the New Covenant, women have played a significant role, as we see in both word and service giftings, and that the Holy Spirit gives gifts to both genders. While there's a distinction of office, particularly the office of elder, nonetheless, these gifts apply to both men and women. And then we started looking last week at the two significant texts that are, depending on what angle you're coming at, could be called problem texts or maybe key texts or something like that. But we looked at 1 Corinthians 14, and I tried to give my understanding and my take on that passage of why it doesn't say and apply in the way that it has sometimes been applied, including myself. And this week we are coming to 1 Timothy 2, the second passage, most significant passage that's used to begin to define this particular topic. So let's read the verses together. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. For those of you who are visiting with us, I'm sorry for such a rush of throwing you into a context, but we've been building up to this for 3 weeks. In 1 Timothy 2, let's go back to verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So as we look at 1 Timothy 2, I would suggest we approach this passage in a similar way that we did to 1 Corinthians 14. We see in the passage that the overarching disposition of women should be that of submissiveness to the word and thus to church headship, in the same way that men and all true believers should submit to those who speak the word to them. Hebrews 13, 17. I think the crucial point is found in Paul's words here. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. And let me just say, by way of context, for years, I heard this passage taught that when Paul says, I desire the men to pray in every place, that he was implying, I desire only the men to pray in every place. And so what men should be concerned about is prayer. What women should be concerned about is modesty. That's how I heard this passage taught for years. I came to believe that the passage is actually talking about two potential issues within the church, where there are both praying men and praying women, and the men are to pray without wrath and doubting. The women are to pray in modest apparel. That it has to do with not a what we would call a sexual modesty, but an economic modesty, because you hear him say that it's not let them pray in all modesty, being sure to cover themselves properly so that parts of their bodies don't show. But he says to adorn themselves with respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair, gold and pearls. So he's dealing with women, prominent women in the church coming with exorbitant, extravagant gold and pearls. And it's a kind of an economic modesty when you've got poor people among you for these, the church ladies not to come in with all of this extravagance in gold and fine apparel. I do think that there is a biblical modesty sexually, but that's just not what this passage is talking about. So these are two particular problems that actually spoil prayer. One is anger and doubt, and one is kind of an economic extravagance in showing of oneself like a peacock in the context of a church. So that's something in regards to prayer itself. And then when we get to verse 11, let a woman learn quietly with all submission. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority. This is the phrase that fleshes out what it means that women should learn quietly with all submissiveness. The question that immediately arises is whether teach or exercise authority are considered as two separate things or a kind of parallel description of the same thing that Paul is getting at. As we think about teaching, we must ask what Paul means by teach. He says, I do not allow a woman to teach. And if, let's just isolate that by itself. As a basic definition, we can think of teaching as passing on knowledge or explaining or showing someone how to do something. Most would agree that Paul is not saying that no woman should ever teach any man under any circumstance anything. I think most people would agree with that, that under no circumstance should a woman, otherwise, and you don't have mothering, women teaching the male gender, you don't have anything that's possible in a school setting, you don't have anything that's possible in a professional setting, you don't have anything even for a woman to come and say, you know, I was here when the repairman put in this thing and this is how it's supposed to start. Hubby, I'm going to teach you what he taught me. No, don't you know what Paul says? A woman can't teach a man. You know, I need to talk to the repairman himself. So those are some of the absurdities. So he's not saying not teaching in any situation, any man under any circumstance. I think most of us would agree with that. But there are four, I think, primary variables to the text of what Paul, that is key to kind of hone in on what Paul is saying here. The four primary variables are, first, men in a mixed crowd, a woman teaching men in an assumed men, women, or men-only crowd. Second, as the gathered church, he's talking about something that's happening in the context of the church. Third, the content of the Word of God. And then fourth, and I think most importantly, in regards to the discussion, is with authority. What does it mean to teach men with authority? And here I am taking the position that teaching and exercising authority are bound together in this passage. That what he is getting at is teaching with authority. So what appears crucial to me is the definition, what it means to teach with authority. And I think, and I'm going to explain at least three ways that I think authority can be used. There are three types of authority, and Paul is talking about a specific type of authority which women in the church are not to teach men. And the first is what I'm calling expertise authority. There's a kind of authority that is not one of power, but of knowledge. So expertise authority is an authority grounded in knowledge and experience. It is to qualify to be an expert at something, whether it's ballet, baking, engine repair, horticulture, world art, archaeology, or really any other topic. There are some who are more qualified and can teach something with this kind of authority. It's an expertise. It's because they know more. A dictionary definition of this kind of authority is the power to influence others, especially because of one's recognized knowledge about something. So is Paul saying here that any woman who is an expert in any particular field can never teach a man something from that field? And I think, again, most of us would say no. If a young man goes to the National Diesel College and there's a woman teacher in the class, he shouldn't pull out his Bible and go, wait a minute, the Apostle Paul told me that a woman should not teach me. Well, she's an expert in that field. It's something that she knows, and it also doesn't meet the variable of being in the context of the local church, but she is there with authority. A second kind of authority is what I'm calling an office authority. Office authority. This authority is the power or right to give orders, make decisions, and enforce obedience. We have a brother sitting in this place who has, according to the giving of the law, a certain kind of authority that he can arrest and he can do things because of his office. And hopefully there's expertise in that as well. I believe there is. But it's something of the office. If someone has the right by the fact that they've been given an office to exercise and even teach from that position of authority. In the case of the local church, as we've seen, this would include defining standards of belief, which would regulate the congregation as well as lead the church in corrective church discipline. That's somebody in authority in the local church leading, teaching from a position of authority. This is the realm of elder responsibilities that I taught a couple of weeks ago. So there's office authority. Everybody with me on the differences so far? All right. Then there's what I'm calling word authority. And here's where the second and the third, I think, often get muddled up. This is what I'm calling word authority. And I want to assert very strongly that in one sense, anything that is biblical, because it is God's word, comes with authority, no matter who says it and no matter what context. So, for instance, if a child comes, maybe even an unbelieving child, and quotes the word of God or speaks the word of God to somebody, we have to say, not because of their expertise, not because of their office, but because they're speaking the word of God, it comes with authority. You see the point there? Is that the word has authority in and of itself. So no matter who speaks it, if somebody comes to me and rebukes me on something from the scriptures, I can't say, well, I'm the elder. Don't you understand? I hold an office of authority. The word has authority, whether my wife speaks to it, to me, my children, one of you, an unbeliever, that there is a kind of trumping of authority by the very fact that it is the word of God, which is the highest authority. So if a woman speaks to her husband a text of scripture, or a mother speaks to her children, or a child speaks to a parent, or if a woman church member speaks to me as a pastor, reminding us of something the scripture says, it by virtue and nature of what it is comes with authority, but it's word authority, not office authority. Everybody with me? Okay, let that settle in, because this is crucial to what I think Paul is saying here. Anyone speaking to anyone, regardless of gender, the word of God is in some sense speaking something which is authoritative. It is word authority. But that doesn't mean they are speaking it from a position of authority, what I'm calling office authority. So the summary of my understanding of what Paul is saying here is that a woman should not speak from the position of an office authority or teach over men from that position and office of authority. In other words, it's consistent with what we've already seen, that women are praying and prophesying in the New Testament church. They are speaking the word of God to one another. They are speaking in the context of the church. They are reading scripture. They are encouraging one another. They are, in Paul's words, edifying and comforting and strengthening, regardless of gender. But what he's forbidding here is for women to exercise and teach over men from an office authority. In other words, the eldership of a local church. I think if this position isn't held, and I've seen examples of this, if it's not that kind of church culture in which that's held, and if it's the idea of, well, a woman should not speak the Bible to other men because that's an issue of authority, and sometimes it's just men's weak egos who get offended that a woman would dare speak and correct him. And there are men and husbands who won't even listen to the word of God from their wives in very, very unhealthy marriages. And then any pastor who's approached by a woman and she speaks the word, he just is all upset because it seems like it's an overthrow of his power and authority that a woman would dare speak this to him. Just some really, really sad things that I've seen over the years. And so then you have men who are the priests of their home, and then the women, you know, he holds the office of head, and then she has no voice. Even if she speaks the word of God, like, he's the boss. And so she, even when she speaks the word, it is diminished because it's coming from a woman. I've seen that. That's not a caricature. So what we see, I believe, from this passage, what Paul is saying is not that a woman should not speak the word of God to other men, but to do this as, let me put it this way. So women are not called in this passage by God to be the ones stewarding over the household of God as doctrinal gatekeepers with the standards of teaching in the church. They are not the ones to direct the discipline of the church or speak with such an authority as mentioned in Hebrews 13, where there is a greater weight of submission and obedience in regards to the office as those who are appointed to rule over the house of God, who will give an account, in other words, local church elders. And so the summary of all of this discussion is 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Timothy 2, where we come is that the hard line and what keeps us from the slippery slope that some of you may be concerned about is the office of elder, that these passages fit in with those particular directives, and that the hard line of how not to go too far, the hard line in Scripture is women functioning as elders of a local church. All right, so far so good. Let's keep moving. So the summary is Paul forbids his women teaching from the position of office authority, not from speaking the word to other men, even in the context of the local church where they are praying and prophesying in 1 Corinthians. So let me wrap up a couple of things and then get to some of the implications. Perhaps some of you are like, okay, where is this headed? What exactly does this mean? That's where we're getting to in the remainder of our time. Something I'm pulling in, remember back a couple weeks ago, I dealt with elder explicit responsibilities. We went through the New Testament passages, and we saw it was being the doctrinal gatekeeper, having a large perspective overview of finances in the church. There were those different things. Now it comes to some things that are implicit, that we just don't have biblical text to say this is the only way it can be done, but this is the way that we practice it with the best of our knowledge and understanding. For instance, baptism. Let's start with regulating congregational worship. So you have elders at a local church who are responsible for the doctrine, the teaching, the shaping, the word of God, the music, and they're overseeing the content of what comes into the church and who participates, and they're leading in disciplinary matters. And so it follows then that they are the ones primarily responsible to oversee the congregational worship. What kind of songs are sung? Who should lead? Who should lead the prayers? And I don't hold to a kind of a elder only. There are some churches, just to cut out all of the problems, just say elders are the only ones who should really be doing any of this. And there will be no music leaders. There will be maybe one instrument. The elder's the only one who's leading that, who's the only one who will pray, who's the only one that will do anything. And it cuts out any non-elder participation on the stage, if you will. And it's a simple skin down. And that's what we did for years. I led the music. I read the scriptures or one of the elders and announced the hymns and did everything. And so that's easier. But once you begin to employ and bring in other gifts, then you have from this view the implicit idea of whatever's going on in the details of a worship service, for instance, it's the elders who are responsible to oversee that. Likewise with baptism, we're not told in the scriptures that baptisms can only be done by elders. But it seems at least plausible to me that in the local church, where elders are responsible for the membership of the church and for leading the church and for the doctrinal understanding and who should participate and the disciplinary matters, that ordinarily elders are going to be the ones, a pastor is going to be the one who will baptize somebody as they come into church membership. I cannot argue that that's the only scenario or that's the only legitimate scenario because I don't hold a priestly view of baptism, but I would say ordinarily that's the case. And we've had some discussions. What if somebody was discipled by somebody or, you know, if somebody wanted to participate in the baptism together with under the elder authority, then those are discussions to be had. But it seems ordinarily something like baptism is done. But do we have explicit scriptures for that? I don't. But we've got to practice something. That seems to be a legitimate starting point, at least. Then we come to the leading of the Lord's Supper. Is there anywhere in the Bible, in the New Testament, says only elders should lead the Lord's Supper? No, but we've got this elder-like, elder-esque responsibility, including who is to have the Lord's Supper served to them, who is to qualify, who is to oversee. Again, no explicit references anywhere that says elders or pastors are the only ones who could do that. But because of their stewarding responsibility in the church, in the context of the local church, it makes sense that they are the ones who are stewards of that household serving the supper and therefore have primary responsibility. Now, what I'm not going to deal with is what if there aren't elders of the local church in a local church? Well, let me go ahead and mention. I will mention it, actually. What if there are no elders of a local church? There are some churches who say if there's no elders recognized eldership, that the Lord's Supper and baptism shouldn't even be done. And I just think it's wrong because it's not that explicit in Scripture. We see examples where there were not elders who were doing baptisms. We have 1 Corinthians where there's not elders even recognized within the church. He doesn't address them. He doesn't deal with the leadership, yet they're having the Lord's Supper. So I think that's taking it too far. And so I would say that like a second tier option would be men primarily coming in, qualified men walking with Jesus who would lead it in that situation. But then we have another issue, which is what if you're in a third world country where there's a group of women disciples? There's not only no elders, there's also no men. Does that mean they can't have baptisms of the Lord's Supper? And I would argue, no, they can. And in that case, women should be the ones who are doing that because they're the only ones available. Anyway, that's kind of a second and third tier. But that first tier, which is also a soft tier, I just don't have explicit examples. But given the stewardship of the house of God, it seems that's at least the starting point for me. So let's come to the issue of leading worship in scripture reading. This has been the most significant, perhaps, change in several years. The most significant change going back several years ago was women praying in a mixed setting, particularly at a prayer meeting or a gathering at the church. And forbade is a strong term, but discouraged perhaps is more of the disposition of a woman leading in prayer in a mixed setting. We made that change 5-6 years ago, something like that. But the most significant recent change has been what you've seen go on up here with women reading scripture and giving direction to the church. Please stand, please sit, etc. So what about the leading of worship? From the background I came, a woman ought not even, and we've got this, by the way, written into our Constitution. I wish I would have brought it with me. I read it now and I just go, oh, thank you. All right. Oh, there's some other stuff in here, too, that looks interesting. Anyway, let me see here. The elders. That's why I'm missing it. Here we go. Office bearers. General prerequisites, letter B, under paragraph 3. While we acknowledge the valuable gifts which God has given women and the valuable assistance they may render to the officers of the church, the Bible prohibits women from holding either the office of deacon or elder of the church. Women, therefore, shall not be nominated, elected, or ordained to either of these offices of the church. It is also contrary, and that's where that kind of ends, it is also contrary to Scripture for any woman to exercise headship or leadership in a formal meeting of the whole church, either by, and here's how they're defining leadership and headship, or we defined headship and leadership, either by leading in prayer, conducting the worship, reading the scripture, leading the singing, administering the sacraments, or ministering the word of God. Since it is also a violation, and that's 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2, are the proof text there. Since it is also a violation of the scripture for a woman to exercise authority over a man in spiritual things outside a meeting of the church, no woman should be appointed to a teaching or authoritative function in a ministry of the church where adult men would be regularly under her ministry. Nevertheless, we acknowledge and encourage the valuable gifts and assistance of women in the formal instruction of children and other women, in the informal instruction even of men, and in the diaconal and especially benevolent ministries of the church. So we have clearly diverted from that original constitutional statement. So, got rid of all my notes. Okay, so, where were we? We were there. Okay, so now I'm addressing that. So what about leading in worship, scripture reading, what we just heard from there? Other activities done in congregational gatherings, such as the reading of scripture, this is me now in this class, the reading of scripture, introducing a song, inviting the congregation to stand or sit, or praying are, in my judgment, appropriate to both men and women as approved and appointed by the elders. Both the men and women leading, and that's one of the interesting things in this discussion, is the way that the discussion, I think there's a fly in the ointment, or it's the kind of Trojan horse, is using the term leading. And once you do that, that becomes, I think it's kind of a bugaboo word, because then you attach that word on anything. It's like, what do we know for sure? Well, women can't lead, right? Men are to lead, not women. And then you tack that word onto anything, and suddenly that's something that a woman can't do. For instance, leading in prayer. That was the main argument we used for years, that I used for years, was a woman leading in prayer. I desire that the men pray in every place and the women dress modestly. So men ought to lead. But then we find in 1 Corinthians 11, women are praying and prophesying in the context of the congregation. They are speaking encouragement and comfort and so on. And he wants them all to prophesy. And he says, here's how you don't confuse praying and prophesying and a woman not being under proper headship. And he gives that instruction in 1 Corinthians 11. So take away that word leading, and do we have examples in scripture of women praying in the context of the local church? And here's also what we said for years was a sister, and I spoke with a sister friend just this past week who just joined a new church for her and her husband. And she says, I don't even know why I go to prayer meeting. It's a mandated meeting of the church, and I go there and I can't even pray. And our response to that is, we want everybody praying, but we don't want everybody leading in prayer. And then her question, the thing she raised me, a couple of questions, she's saying, so when there are men in the context of the church, I can't speak to my father out loud. She was told by the church leadership that if the women somehow pray, it might discourage some of the men from praying and keep them from leading. Like, man, what kind of men do you have? But I used to use the same argument, so I'm not mocking it, but it is a little absurd. I mean, it's like, well, where is the priesthood of the woman believer in the New Testament that we've seen? Where are our sisters in the context of the church family gathering together and us hearing one another pray and one another's voices in the context of the family? So the common objection to this perspective is that when this is practiced, prayer or even the reading of scripture, now I can't wrap my head around God ordaining women, not ordaining women to the office, but ordaining that women would be praying and prophesying in the context of the New Testament church, but now they can't read scripture. Like, God can directly enable them to prophesy in the context of the church, 1 Corinthians 11, but can't read the inspired scripture. Or that somehow saying to the church, please stand, is an act of leadership in a way that exercises authority. This infuses the term lead or leading with more weight of authority than I think is appropriate. In this case, the man or woman, isn't leading, properly speaking, in an elder-like function. Here's where leading is diminished of its real authority, and then it means telling anybody to do anything. Even please stand somehow is an act of authority in an elder-like function with a place of authority. Rather, he or she is doing something more like directing or guiding under the authority of the eldership. Whatever term we use, such as leading or directing, is under the oversight of the elders as appointed by the elders. Such leading, directing is therefore being exercised in submission to the elders, not from a position of elder authority. So when Laura Jackson this morning says, please stand, none of us should say, oh my gosh, she's trying to take over the church. This is the feminist breakout we've been so cautious about. And I said, and when I think fought pretty diligently a few years ago to overthrow my own position on women praying in a mixed setting, there was, I think, this anticipation was like, that's it, man. This is going to be the feminist uprising at RBC, and the women are going to take over, and the men are going to abdicate their responsibilities. And it's like, here we still are. And I love to hear my sisters pray and my brothers. What about, Stephen, this is a slippery slope, pal. As has often been pointed out, there are slippery slopes on either side of almost any position. Yes, there is a slippery slope, which completely eliminates biblical distinctions of the unique place of men and women as given in Scripture. But we must be clear what the Bible says on these matters and not erect false fences in fear, because that's exactly what the Pharisees did. There was the law. There's what the law said. And they said, well, that's the cliff. Let's build a fence to make sure people don't get to the edge. And then we don't want people to accidentally fall over that fence because they may then roll over the edge. So let's build a fence on that. And in my estimation, this fear of this slippery slope has built fences so that a woman can't say to the church, please stand, without men being threatened that there's some kind of authority being exercised over them by a woman. There is that slippery slope, and I've drawn the hard line where I think the Bible itself and the examples of Scripture give it. I will stand with Paul and say, in your assembly, when a woman prays or prophesies, here's how you do it. I will stand with Paul to say, I do not allow a woman to teach with authority, literally, teach or have authority over a man. I will stand with Paul on those things, but I also will stand with Paul in what we've seen in the New Testament as the exercise of gifts in the priesthood of the believer. There is a danger on the other side, so I will draw the hard line, and that's a hard line that sometimes I even struggle with, that I look at and I go, exactly why is this? And I don't know, but I am under subjection to the Word, and if there's a hard line there, that's where I'm going to hold it. I will trust the Lord in that. But there's also, on the other side, the slippery slope of undermining, degrading, or altogether ignoring the biblical witness to the significance of the Spirit's gifting of women in the New Covenant. Their gifts are not something we should merely acquiesce to, but encourage and promote. If we don't, then we are missing out on God's blessings to us, discouraging the daughters of God, our sisters, who He intends to use to build up our church, and potentially causing crippling effects on the body of Christ. So rather than keeping from falling off the path on either side, we need to erect solid biblical fences without fear such as I've attempted to do in laying out the exclusively male calling of biblical eldership and headship of the home, properly understood. So, here are some of the conclusions. What I conclude from all this is that with the exception of those things appointed to Scripture, in Scripture, to elders in that official capacity, or those that approximate those things, women should be allowed to exercise their gifts as given, not just allowed, but encouraged to exercise their gifts as given by the Holy Spirit within our local church. As I've stated, some things are exclusive to men who are elders. All other things, as guided and determined by a local church and our church's eldership, are open to both men and women. In some particulars, there will be differences of opinion, and that's just granted. There will be some minutiae of detail that we're going to say, well, we're going to wrestle with this because we don't have explicit biblical warrant. We're making judgment calls. We're walking in the light as best as we can. There will be some differences of opinion. Even within the eldership, there could be differences of opinion, but we have to come to a consensus. There will be differences of opinion due to the fact that the Bible doesn't speak directly and specifically to these specific items. Ultimately, under Christ, the elders should work together and pray to make those determinations. By intentionally seeking the input and recognizing the gifts of women in our church, we will have, I believe, a richer, broader perspective of the work of the kingdom that a male-only perspective cannot provide. We want to continue to recognize those important callings in women that traditional churches have done well to encourage as wives, moms, as well as single women. We also want to encourage women who have been given by God those word gifts for these perspectives and insights as they are taught by the Holy Spirit. On a personal note, I would be a poorer man without the gifts and ministries of women like Edith Schaefer, Nancy Piercy, Amy Bird, and Karen Jobes. I would be a poorer man without the input of Christian sisters in our specific church, including my wife, who have helped me to understand how my male perspective can be limited and more sensitive, hopefully, as to how to hear women say things or how women hear the things that I say. I've been challenged as to how women should use their gifts in the church, and I think about how personalities shape the way those gifts are exercised. I've had to think through how to discern the difference between strong personalities, both male and female, and that a more vocal and stronger willed woman is not in itself a sinful tendency. I've been challenged to think through what women roles look like in the Bible, as well as what female roles will look like in our church. Will they all take one form, or are there variants depending on Spirit-given gifts and personalities? And I think it's the latter. I've been challenged to think what impression our public services give to those who come and visit with no Christian background. Does it look like a male-dominated patriarchy, or is the work of the Spirit in both men and women evident in visible ways in our worship service? And I think it's the latter now. A few years ago, I think it would have looked very strange to some people. With the prevalence of gender and sexual confusion in our society, as well as an unbiblical kind of feminism, will men and women see in our church a biblical, diversified, and healthy representation of male and female relationships and gifts that will give a beautiful and compelling alternative to the world? Will our church be comfortable with Priscilla and Aquila-like marriages, without the husband feeling like a failure and the wife being treated as a rebel? Will our families be expressions of gracious male headship with robust contributions made by wives in decision-making and home-building, without descending into, at best, unhealthy diminishing of women's contributions, or at worst, an abusive oppression of women? And it has happened and is still happening in segments of the church. Will our church be a place of healthy expressions of all of the gifts Christ gives to both men and women? Will the fact that both men and women being created in the image of God not merely be an implicit doctrine, but explicitly expressed in church life, both public and private? We must constantly challenge ourselves as leadership and a church. Will we start with what Scripture fundamentally teaches and work hard at seeing that faithfully lived out in our church life? Or instead, will we live in the fear of the slippery slope, anxious about how things have always been done? Will we seek to obey God's word, or will we make our preferences or personalities the things that shape our theology? So what does this mean? Here are some implications then. In public worship, it is our judgment, my judgment, and it's my judgment, and I believe the judgment of the other elders as well. In public worship, reading of scripture and praying, leading the worship team, I would say directing the worship team, and congregation, including introducing songs, inviting the congregation to sit and stand, is what we're already doing, what Laura will be doing for us today. In public worship, a woman making appropriate announcements, giving information about a ministry, etc., passing out the elements of the Lord's Supper. That's, I believe we're in union with that, aren't we? Sorry, I'm throwing him under the bus. I'm not really. I believe it's not leading the Lord's Supper, but passing out the elements for either. Let me follow up with you on that. I'm second guessing. Make sure we agree on that. But I don't see anything in the passing of a plate, an issue of authority or of keeping or anything like that. And there are other ways to solve the problems, having deacons only, or which we don't. We've had deacons, we've had men, we've had young men. And one of the brothers said a few years ago, what is the difference between a woman serving at a lunch table and serving the Lord's Supper? And again, it's the passing out of the elements. It's not a position of authority. There was a pastor a few years ago I was having a discussion with about this, and I raised the issue and I said, why not women passing the elements under the authority of the elders to the local church? He says, well, we need to teach our, that's the way we teach our young, and I was asking, why are some of the young men, and I think some who weren't even professing Christians or had been baptized, passing out the Lord's Supper? And he said, well, we're teaching our young men leadership skills. And I said, what skills in particular are being taught through that act? And I pushed back and I said, I don't think it's a teaching of leadership skills. I think it's an expression of male authority is what I think that it is. So that's something we need to sync up on. I hope that's not controversial in and of itself, but that we're not doing, we haven't done that yet, but that's the position that I would hold, that since it's not an elder exclusive responsibility, then it's open to both men and women. In Sunday school classes, a woman teaching and or co-teaching an elective breakout adult class attended by those who wish to attend. We're going to be having elective classes in the future. And if, let's say, Amy and Mandy's class, where they're teaching the Simeon Trust principles, and a man says, man, I want to learn some of that, and he goes voluntarily into that scenario, I have no issues with that. They are not teaching from the position of authority. They're teaching things that they have learned and they are passing on to others. And if a man wants to voluntarily go under there, I don't think he's a wimp. I don't think he's overthrowing authority. I don't think the women are overthrowing the authority, but teaching or even co-teaching. If Ben and Laura teach a class together, they co-teach. And then when Laura begins to speak and all the men in the class start plugging their ears saying, oh, I'm not supposed to learn from a woman. You know, of course not. That's absurd. But in Sunday school classes, which I believe are elective and voluntary, then if a woman has expertise in an area and a man wants to join that class, then that's up to him. We will not mandate that. We won't, at this point, I believe, have a class in which we would have a woman doing something and we say, okay, this is a stated meeting of the church and we want everybody to be there and really... But, you know, we do this, and this was a few years ago that we had, what was her name that came in and spoke about technology? I can't remember her name. But she came in and talked about technology and helping parents, and she's an expert in the particular area of helping families with struggling with their children in technology. And there were both men and women sitting there. Why was she invited to come and teach? Well, she was an expert in that field. That's why. In community groups, women helping lead the women in group and in cooperation with the community group leaders as appropriate to their giftings. As a sampling of what I would not see appropriate for my position where we are in public worship, preaching the Sunday morning worship service. Second, teaching the main Sunday school service with a mixed gender crowd. And again, this is one of those, I admit it's fuzzy, it's difficult, as I can conceive a situation where there might be a venue for something appropriate to assist your teaching. But it's more difficult because Sunday school is kind of considered as a, not compulsory, but a church gathered meeting. But I can conceive of a situation where we would want to hear from someone who is an expert in a particular area, whether they were a man or a woman. So that one's, for me personally, a little fuzzy, but generally speaking would say we would, that wouldn't be our practice. That would not be something we would do. And an example of that is a few years ago, we had the founders of Rescue One. Where are we? Oh, I'm past time. We had the founders of Rescue One, Lacey Tolar and Daniel. Yeah, they came in to present Rescue One in a Sunday school service. We were trying to reach out and figure how to engage in community. And much to our surprise, she took the primary speaking thing, and she took and it made some people some nervous, but she was telling us about her ministry, their ministry. They were expressing these things, and it was okay. It wasn't the end of RBC and a feminist takeover. Why? Because she's an expert in that particular ministry that was being presented. That was not teaching and exercising authority from an office authority over the church. So that's where I think it's a little bit fuzzy, particularly in the Sunday school setting. Leading the Lord's Supper, conducting baptisms, and as already been stated, serving in the, as conducting baptisms in the context of RBC. I'm not saying that about women in any scenario in the Middle East or anything like that, but just at RBC. So let me wrap up here. Ultimately, with the input and counsel of the church, it is the eldership's responsibility to work out the details as we seek to apply these principles in church life. Whatever decisions the elders make, there will be likely be those who disagree on some of the details, just to be expected. Some who will think it should be looser and some who think it will be stricter. And there's probably a spectrum here. There's some of you who are saying yay. There's some of you going on either side. Here's where the principles of trust and submission are most needed. Submission to elders is easy when one agrees with them, but it's still necessary when there's some disagreement in details if it's not a compromise of the gospel or heresy. At the end of the day, it is the elders who stand accountable before the Lord Jesus for the stewardship of the local body. While feedback and disagreement can and should be voiced to the elders in a spirit of candor, a church member should then trust the Lord as he or she works through these recognized shepherds of the flock, unless there is a heretical adherence to things clearly in violation of Scripture. And then somebody may be compelled to leave a local church. If this is so off the radar that this is heresy and this is a violation of the gospel and this is the end of the truth in this church, then you're responsible to leave. But if there's some minutia of detail of I'm afraid of the slippery slope, or here's a particular detail I don't agree. I agree with all this other stuff, but this particular thing, then I believe ordinarily it's our responsibility to stick in there and encourage one another and continue the dialogue. All right. Thank you for allowing me to finish, take over a few minutes. At this point, we need to hear from you. We want to hear from you. If you disagree, if you don't disagree, if you agree, you disagree. If it warrants it, if you will send me emails, texts, give me a phone call and raise some questions, and we need to come back next week and like answer and respond to some things publicly, we will, and we'll keep it anonymous if you want to do that. But if you have seriously any concerns, please voice them. Please don't walk away. Please don't just silently keep that brewing in you. Talk to us. I've tried to not be snarky. I don't know how successful I've been at that, but try to not be snarky or condescending to other perspectives. I've admitted my own faults and my own failures in these areas. So please, if you have questions, concerns, comments, encouragements, voice those to us. And if there are enough questions that are raised, you know, what about this? What about that text? Here's why I don't buy that. Then please, please communicate that. We're trying to do this with shepherding hearts and not with authoritarian coming down. And I hope you know that about us. Well, thank you for your patience. Let's start 5 minutes after to give you a little bit more time to get your children and get things in order. And let's please close in prayer. So, Lord Jesus, we ask for your continued help to be unified as the body of Christ, to have conversation, to move forward with a desire of obedience to your word. So please bless us and help us in our time of worship, even in the next hour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.